So the passage is Romans 6, and starting to read at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for his word.
As we stand, let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us now with your Spirit, speak to us through your word, shape our minds to be like the mind of Christ as we study together now. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans 6. And we're in verses 15 to 23. A few years ago, I was giving some talks at the Newcastle University Christian Union Mission Week. And in a couple of weeks' time, it's the Cardiff CU Mission. I hope you're praying and supporting the students as they embark on mission. And one of the subjects I was speaking on was the question of other religions and the claim that Jesus is the only way to God. And Newcastle is a fairly ethnically diverse student body. It was the largest event that the Christian Union put on. I think over 100 students crammed in, many of whom were from other religions. And during the talk, I explained that Jesus uniquely offers a relationship with God, not on the terms of what we do, but on the terms of what he has already done in his death on the cross for his enemies. No amount of climbing on our side will outweigh our being miles short of where God is. If someone's going to be saved, God needs to step in and intervene. He does the saving. Now, after the talk, there was a Q&A time, and a Muslim student put his hand up and asked the question, if it doesn't matter what you do in order to be saved, that God forgives you because of what Jesus has done, then what's to stop you from doing whatever you want? Obvious question. Natural question. If salvation is by grace, if it's completely free from start to finish, nothing to do with what you do, meaning that God doesn't really have either a carrot to dangle before our nose, if you're a good little boy, you go to heaven, or a stick to hit us with, if you're a bad little boy, you'll face judgment, then why don't we sin? Because if we're not under law, but we're under grace, we can get away with it, can we not? That's exactly the question in Romans 6. It's a very similar question to what Paul asked in Romans 6 verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? The more you sin, the more you're in. The more you're in with God, because he loves us giving you grace. Doesn't it mean if we've got grace, God gives us grace, that's a get out of jail free card. Goes in the back pocket and you can fill your boots, living life exactly as you like from now on. That seems to be a conclusion, certainly. A friend asking that question in the discussion topic asks that question. Well, Paul responds, both in verse 1 and in verse 15, with the phrase, by no means. The idea of a Christian being free to sin is completely contradictory completely incompatible with our new Christian identity and reality, if you are a Christian. In chapter 6, verses 2 to 14, Paul explains that a Christian is now united to Jesus Christ. If you're not at that moment a Christian, or you're still thinking things through, in a sense you're going to be kind of peering into life as a Christian, what it would be like. And I hope it'll be almost an inspiring and an attractive thing. I guess lots of us are already Christians, and we're reminding ourselves of what it means to be a Christian today. 2 to 15, the focus is on union with Jesus. Jesus' story, he died and rose again, so in a sense that's our story. We, spiritually speaking, die. Spiritually speaking, we have risen again. Chapter 3 to 14, union with Christ, with him, in him. That's the language. Well, in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 6, it's the same kind of question, different kind of language used. And here the language is of slavery. That's the big, big theme. 9 verses, 9 times the word slave is used. 3 times in verse 16, once in 17, 18, twice in 19, once in 20, once in 22. Throughout this section, slave, slave, slave. And we've got to be careful what we understand Paul to be meaning when he says the word slaves, because we hear the word slave, and it's very hard for it not to trigger up a whole series of associations and connotations that rightly we're ashamed of as predominantly Western Christians, Western people. The dark period in Anglo-American history, the African slave trade, we think, how on earth can a Bible writer employ the word slavery to mean anything other than a really bad thing? That may be your immediate reaction hearing our reading today. Well, without for a moment wanting to downplay the well-documented cruelty of first century slavery, it was cruel then, I think it's probably worth saying, a little kind of discursus right at the start, that ancient slavery, the time of the Bible, was a very different animal from 18th and 19th century slavery that we may be familiar with, the abolition movement. Specifically, back in the first century, very often people sold themselves into slavery. They chose to do it. It was a free choice by them. That's what I think Paul's, that's behind Paul's language in verse 16. If you look in verse 16 of our passage, it says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves," and we think, do we? I don't seem to remember offering myself as someone as an obedient slave. And well, Paul's saying you might do. Well, you're slaves of the one you obey. That's his point. And the reason someone might do that is because they wanted to pay off their family debt. Maybe they wanted to become a bona fide Roman citizen. And if you were a slave to a Roman citizen, that was the first step to you becoming a Roman citizen too. But even though we might swallow Paul's language, okay, we can cope with him talking about slavery in this sense, even so, we may think, well, what does it mean to say we are slaves to God? Slaves to God? Well, there are other Bible passages that say we're no longer slaves. Galatians chapter 4 we looked at before Christmas. Or in Romans chapter 8, doesn't the Bible say that now we have the wonderful privilege of being sons and daughters of God? We can call Abba Father. That's not slave language. That's sonship, daughtership language. It's true we're no longer slaves to sin. But that doesn't mean that we're now, how can I put it, free agents. Like an out-of-contract Premier League footballer who is ready to be snapped up in the transfer window. They don't have anyone, or they're between jobs. There's no neutrality in the Christian life. There's no neutrality in life generally. You're always, always, always on someone's books, as it were. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. And so, using this image of slavery, Paul wants to put forward this case against sinning because we're under not the law but under grace. And he wants to say, no, that's not the case. We must not sin. And he uses the language of slavery to prove it. And he does so making 3 points which we're going to work our way through this morning. Here's the first point. Sin is no longer your boss. Why shouldn't you sin? Firstly, sin is no longer your boss. Verses 15, 16, 2:18. Look down in verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And here I think that means right living. The point, I think, that Paul is making here is that you never simply do sin. You serve sin. At the point of temptation, sin whispers in your ear, doesn't it? Go on, do me. I'm just this little isolated thing. But choosing to sin is choosing to serve sin. Sin is never in a vacuum. Choosing to sin is choosing to live under sin's rule. It's choosing to fight under sin's flag, to play for its team. And if you're a Christian, that is a complete contradiction of who you now are in Jesus Christ. Let me try and illustrate it. Another football one. I'm going to try and learn some rugby illustrations, but run with me just for the time being. I'm not sure if you've followed the FA Cup this last weekend. Most incredible day of sport yesterday. If you are at all a sports fan, the top three Premier League teams, Chelsea, Manchester City, Southampton, all being beaten at home. Spurs went out as well. Amazing upsets. Home games, the team's losing. Well, next Saturday, this coming week, in the Premier League, Chelsea take on Manchester City. It's a mouth-watering game for lots of reasons. It's the top two teams in the Football League having it out at Stamford Bridge. But I think it's an especially tantalising fixture because it sees the return of ex-Chelsea legend Frank Lampard coming back to play at the home of Chelsea, to play now not for Chelsea but for Manchester City against his former club. Now, if you're not into football, Frank Lampard, probably one of the greatest Chelsea players in its history, left Chelsea last season on a free transfer, and he joined the new American soccer team, New York City FC. But since the MLS soccer season doesn't start till the summer, he immediately signed for Manchester City on loan, much to every Chelsea fan's dismay. So Frank Lampard is coming back to play against his former club at Stamford Bridge. Now imagine you're in the last 5 minutes of the game and it's maybe 2-2. Frank Lampard gets hold of the ball right in the middle of the field. And then rather than heading towards the opposing goal, he turns towards the Man City goal. And he dinks around one defender, two defenders, and then he smashes the ball past Joe Hart, who is the Manchester City goalkeeper, his goalkeeper now. Stamford Bridge erupts into cheers. The Manchester City fans are completely floored. Manuel Pellegrini, who is the Man City manager, is absolutely fuming. The final whistle as Chelsea now win, Pellegrini storms up to Lampard. What on earth do you think you're doing? At which point Frank Lampard just shrugs his shoulders and says, I just felt like scoring a goal. But Pellegrini rightly says, there's no such thing as just scoring a goal. You either score for us or against us. And if you're on our side now, wearing our shirt now, you score for us. Jose Mourinho is no longer your boss. What you did is a complete and utter contradiction of who you are, of whose you are. Well, so too, friends, sin is a total and utter, a complete contradiction of who you are now, of whose you are now. At the point of temptation, sin loves to present itself to us as, it's an open goal, oh, go on, you feel like doing me. You want to do me? Well, just do me. To which Paul says, there's no such thing as just doing a sin. When we sin, we serve sin. We play for sin's team. And Paul says, sin is no longer your boss. Check out verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Paul takes his readers back to first gospel principles. He says, if you're a Christian believer today, instead of being a slave to sin, your fundamental allegiance has completely shifted. It's completely changed. There's been a change at the heart level. You see, you've come to obey from your heart in response to hearing the gospel at the head level, the pattern of teaching you heard. Which means that sin is not only a total contradiction of who we are in Jesus Christ, but it's also completely forgetting what God has done for you. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you've heard the gospel message up here. And I guess many of us have heard the gospel message up here. Jesus dying on the cross, him rising again to new life for you. You've heard that up here, and it's moved you to respond in here. You now love him. You trust in him. You believe in him. Then the only way you will continue in sin is if you deliberately blank your mind out to what Jesus Christ has done for you. You deliberately shut your mind. You deliberately whitewash over the reality of his love. You whitewash over the reality of his sacrifice on the cross for you. You deliberately whitewash his shedding his precious blood, his giving his life up to death. And you say, no, I'm going to go into neutral. I'm going to go into idle. Come out of gear. I'm going to disengage with that up here. You ignore it. But friends, sin is no longer your boss. You're not playing for sin anymore. You're playing for Christ. C.T. Studd was a student at Trinity College in Cambridge towards the end of the 19th century. He was an outstanding cricketer, as you, I'm sure, may have heard. He played for Cambridge University. He went on to play for England. He played on in the very first England-Australia match that led to the Ashes series beginning. And despite his amazing sporting prowess, it was C.T. Studd's commitment to Jesus that really gripped him. He knew that Jesus was his boss, not his former life. 3 years after that Australia Test match, he hung up his bat for the mission field, headed to China, then to India, then to Africa. Amazing missionary career. And when he was asked what made him give up fame and money and everything to serve God, he replied famously, "If Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice of mine can be too great for him." He was someone who was convinced that there were only really two possible masters, two possible bosses. And if you're in relationship with Jesus, he's now the boss. Sin is no longer your boss. Don't dance to its tune. Sin is no longer your boss. That's the first point. Secondly, sin only leads to your loss. Reasons to not sin that grace may abound. Firstly, it's not in charge. Secondly, it leads you down. Sin only leads to your loss. Verse 19, have a look down at our passage. I'm using the example from everyday life because of your human limitations. In other words, Paul is saying that this slave-master language doesn't say everything there is to say about our relationship with God, but it says some. He goes on, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Chapter 6, there's a very interesting, I think it's kind of, it's a wonderful little interplay between what you might call indicatives and imperatives. Now, if you're not up on your English grammar and you don't know the difference between a subjunctive and a gerund, then let me remind you, indicatives are description words. They say what is the case right now. They describe things. Imperatives, command words, we're familiar, I'm sure. So the first half of chapter 6, Paul says, Christians have died to sin. You have died to sin, indicative. And then we're commanded, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. The command. You are dead to sin. Now count yourself dead to sin. Very interestingly, that verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, is the first command, first imperative, in the whole book of Romans. Often people think that Christianity, like all religions, is just do. Actually, there's a load of Christianity. The large part of it is what God has done, indicatives, descriptions. And only then, now, given that, this is how you're to live. Well, so too in the second half of the chapter, verse 18, Christians were told, you have been set free from sin. You have become slaves to righteousness. That's an indicative, a description. So now, verse 19, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Imperative, it's a command. You're under new management now. You signed for the new team, now play for the new team. There's a command to do so. Now I know, and you know, that at the point of temptation, sin seems so attractive, doesn't it? Unbelievably attractive. No one sins because it looks boring or unappealing or unenticing. Sin is the master PR expert. There's a profound line in the Cain and Abel story back in Genesis 4. Don't turn to it, but God warns Cain, watch out, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It will have you, but you must master it. Sin crouching, it's curled up small, it looks tiny, but it's really, really close to you. Whispers in the ear, go on, Dave, just do me. It's a little isolated thing. You deserve it. You'll get so much from it. The whisper of sin. You don't really want to live with Jesus Christ as your Lord. That's so restrictive. That will ruin your life. People will take advantage of you. Go on, lay into that person. Either in words or in thought. Lay into them. Get it off your chest. Click on that little website. Go on, you deserve it. Everyone else is doing it. You may as well. But, says Paul, the reality is sin, it has nothing to offer. It only leads to your loss. It promises much. It will take you down every time. It leads to slavery, shame, and separation. We're going to work through that. It leads to slavery, to more slavery. Sin is a brilliant salesman. Very, very greedy for your time. You give in once. It doesn't say, well, it's nice to have you over. I'll see you in a few weeks' time. It's like, let's have the next appointment as soon as we can. The next one. It's like a telesales person. You know, someone's phoning you up. If you're a telesales person, come and have a word with me afterwards. We'll talk about it. Say you weren't a telesales. If we've all from, hi, hello, how are you doing? You don't care at all how I'm doing. You just want me to bite. And I say, yeah, I'm doing okay. Oh, great. And then off they go. The more you say yes to sin, oh yeah, I'm doing okay, thank you. It'll bite and grab and grab and grab and grab. That's the description, I think, in verse 19. That offering ourselves as slaves to impurity leads to ever-increasing wickedness. It kind of multiplies up, it scales up, and we all know that, don't we? Sin just scales up. You cross a boundary with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. So much easier to cross that boundary the next time. You quietly fume or mouth a foul word when you're stuck in traffic one day. You can't justify it to yourself, but it's so much easier to do it the next time. You may even not mouth it, but say it, because you just kind of walk that path a little bit more. You lash out at a spouse or a child one day, start to become a habit. Sin tells us, come on, Dave, living with Jesus, Lord, it's so binding, it's such a narrow path, come with me, we'll be free together, we'll fly together, but sin is lying through its teeth, friends. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And that language sounds a bit like, yeah, I was being controlled by a puppet. I don't want to be controlled by a puppet, I want to be free. And the freedom sin offers is that kind of perverted freedom that comes when all restraints are off. The freedom of the train that gets fed up with its restrictive life of having to run on the track. Oh, it's so kind of old news, so passé. Come on, go see the world, see the countryside, see the mud. And the crash, it'll bring you down. It leads to slavery. It leads to shame, says Paul. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things which you are now ashamed of? Before you start heading down the path of sin, it looks great. It just seems so nice and colourful and bright and exciting and liberating. But in the rearview mirror, when I look back on it, I'm ashamed. Honestly, ashamed. Mark Twain famously said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. And looking back on times of sin, we are ashamed. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? If only I could rewind the clock. One of my favourite Puritan books is by someone called Thomas Brooks, and the book is entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. What a brilliant book title. They don't make them those like those these days. And the whole book is a meditation on the way Satan tries to snare us to sin and how we can resist him. Excellent little book. One of the remedies that Thomas Brooks gives is he says He encourages us to look on sin with that eye with which within an hour we shall see it. Right now, sin looks normal, but look on sin right now with the eye that you will look on it in 2 hours' time. That might make you think now, second thoughts about what you'll do. Do you really want the shame? Shame is a peculiar thing, isn't it? It's a strange way that, in some sense, it's almost a deeper problem than our guilt. Christian counsellor Richard Winter explains, guilt is when we've failed in what we do. Shame is when we've failed in who we are. Guilt, I think, can go when we realise what we've done is forgiven. Wow, that's great. But shame, sometimes, is a much deeper thing to deal with. Because who I am, I've failed in. I've failed in being me. The Irish poet Oscar Wilde reflected on his life as he looked back. I quote, "I took pleasure where it pleased me, and I passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes a character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has some day to cry aloud from the rooftop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. Sin leads to slavery, deeper and deeper slavery. It leads to shame. Ultimately, it leads to separation. Look down in verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. It's a free path. Come this way, says sin. It's a cliff path. A few barriers on the way. Ignore those. Keep going. Keep on running. Run up the cliff. Keep on running. And then there's a great drop. A great drop which leads to death. Physical death initially. Ultimately, eternal death. We stay living in sin, living under sin's rule as if it were the boss. Friends, sin only leads to your loss. It has nothing to offer. Nothing at all to offer you. God has everything to offer you. Brings us to our third and final point, and briefly. Praise God for the gift of new life. Praise God for the gift of new life. Run your eyes down. What does God offer you in these verses? Now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Verse 22. And the result is eternal life. Holiness, the other word that could be used to translate the word into holiness is the word sanctification. Heard the word sanctification before? Quite a long word, I think. Quite a few times the last few months we've been talking about justification. That's the way God declares someone in the right with himself. Well, here Paul is talking about sanctification. Now, sometimes when the Bible talks about sanctification, the Bible is saying it's something that God does for us in an instant when he sets us apart for himself. But here in Romans 6, sanctification is describing the gradual growth in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, being transformed on the inside, if you like. You might illustrate it. Imagine justification. That's when God the King gives us his son's royal robes and he throws those robes over us. Whatever we're like underneath, how sinful we've been, how shameful we've been, he clothes us in the robes of the King's son. He says, I love you. You're in my right. You're in my perfect relationship. That's justification in the right with God. But under the robe, we're still us. Little old me underneath the King's robe is still a sinful wreck, still a mistaken person. Sanctification is God's work under the robes. It's the way God changes me. And the more I wear those robes, the more I change on the inside. The more I get used to living as royalty, eating at the King's table, celebrating with the King week after week, well, the more I change inside. And the real me is changing under the robes, as it were. And the more I become who I am, I live as I am, so too, the more we celebrate the justification we've been given on the outside, the more we change and transformed on the inside. We grow in holiness. Kevin DeYoung has written a recent book on this entitled The Hole in Our Holiness. Let me quote. He says, "There is a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. This must change. It's not pietism, legalism, or fundamentalism to take holiness seriously. It's the way of all those who have been called to a holy calling by a holy God." Friends, if you're a Christian, you have a new master now. Sin is not the boss. You've got a new boss. The boss now is Jesus Christ himself. But please don't hear me as we close about this call to live a holy life, the gift of a new life. That's still never earning salvation. Never earning salvation. Look down that last verse, verse 23 of our passage. "For the wages of sin is death." You earn death by sinning. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The slavery of my sin in the past is completely washed away. Nothing to be ashamed of anymore. Jesus has died in my death. He's given me new life. And he now gives me the gift of a life with him. Abraham Lincoln was used by God to bring about the end of the slave trade in the United States as president, or worked towards that at least. You may have seen the Oscar-winning film about him a few years ago. Brilliant, brilliant movie. Anyway, there's a wonderful story about Lincoln practicing what he preached and the results of that. The story is told that Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market. And there he saw a young, beautiful African-American woman being auctioned off to the highest bidder. And he saw this for a little while, and then he bid on her, and he won her. He could see the anger in the young woman's eyes, raging and raging and raging. "Another white man has bought me and will use me and discard me." As Lincoln walked off with his property, he turned to the young woman and said, "You're free to go." "Mr. Lincoln," the woman replied, "you've bought me. I'm free to go." "Yes, you're free to go." To which the woman replied, "Mr. Lincoln, I want to go with you then." "You want to go with me? You want to go with me?" "I want to go with the one who set me free." Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the results of your work in this world, in our lives. We praise you, Lord, for this great truth that if we've been united to Jesus Christ, if what he did those years ago, dying and rising and offering salvation, if those blessings are now ours because of your work of grace in us, that changes everything. It liberates us from slavery. It gives us new life. And so we pray, Lord, that we would now live a new life. We would see that given who we are, we would live out that life. We would know that sin is no longer in charge. It's no longer our boss. Don't have to dance to its tune. We mustn't play to its tune. Help us to see that it only leads to our loss. It'll only take us down. Help us to live for you, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.